All right, good morning. They take about 30 or 45 seconds of my time. I don't, my clock showed it wasn't 9 o'clock yet, so I don't know. You guys are rough. You need to get that clock fixed, too, because it's slow. Every time I get up to preach, it slows down. Which, if you want to understand what that means, it's a time warp. All righty, I think everybody's got your material, and Bob has finally sat down so we can get started. So, glad what you said, prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this day, for allowing us to come together to study your word, and we pray that we'll take what we learned today and apply it to our lives to become better Christians and hopefully be able to teach others. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Top of page 11. Reading through Genesis one day and reading about Abraham, of course, one of the great people of the scriptures. And I came to Genesis 18, and where it says in verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham which what was spoken to him." And it's one of the, you know, those epiphany things you get, the funny things that you're reading the scriptures and you're saying, okay, who put that in there? I've never seen that before. That was not here last week. So I was reading that and I realized that when you're reading Genesis chapter 18, that God is preparing to come and do what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. But I thought, wait a minute, the timing of this is sort of interesting because of what he says about the family and about the household of Abraham. Because, we'll give you the test in the beginning, how many children does Abraham have between he and Sarah? None. Now, he does have a son by Hagar, and Ishmael is his name. But that's not the promised son. So a few things kind of stood out to me here. Number one, that it's a scary thing that God says about the home of Abraham, "I know him." I mean, when God says, "I've known him," as a matter of fact, for I have known him, not just know him. But what does God say about Abraham's home in relation to what he knows about Abraham? What does he say about it?
Kept the way of the Lord.
Yeah. His household follows the way of the Lord, okay? He commands his children. I'm thinking, wait a minute. I mean, he commands his children. He doesn't even have any children in that sense. And so what I realized is that when we're talking about the home, we've talked about Psalm 127, that unless the Lord builds the home, you're wasting your time. It's in vain for you to do it. And then last week we talked about the ideal home, of course, the beginning of all things, when the home was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and before sin came in and how beautiful the relationship was. Now we have an example about what that home should be after the fall of man. Now, Wednesday night, see, I almost said next week. Wednesday night, the lesson is going to be about the nephew of Abraham, whose name is Lot. So just on the beginning, if you compared the household of Abraham and basically the household of Lot, we're not going to completely throw him under the bus. What is the difference between the two? Or is there?
Oh, God.
Oh, that's funny. You actually said that? A lot. That's a joke I would have pulled, you know. But you're right. There's a huge difference between the household of Abraham and the household of Lot. But here's the interesting part about that. Who was a part of Abraham's household for many years? Lot was. And so Wednesday night when we talk about Lot, it's really a sad story for a lot of reasons. Now, we know that, of course, Peter says that he was a righteous man, vexed his soul daily, and he was a righteous man. But what happened to the family and the home of Lot, it is not what any of us want in our homes. And yet he grew up, and yet he lived in the presence of Abraham. I mean, just think about what it would be like to hang out with Abraham and you know, do s'mores on the fire at night and talk about the good old days and all the things. I mean, to be in his presence, because Abraham's household was built upon God. And it was not dependent upon whether he had children or not, because that's, to me, the greatness of the story is that he had a home that we would all want to have. And yet he did it even before children came into the world. Because how old was he when God first came to him and said, listen, I want you to leave everything you know, and I want you to go somewhere, and I'm not going to tell you where I'm going to send you. How old was he? 75 years old. So that's huge, because, and just as a side note, I think it's important at least to make this point. Remember, Abraham did not live under the law of Moses. So Paul talks about that later, that when he's trying to show the Jews that, listen, Abraham was justified before the law of Moses. So everything that we know about Abraham, we have to get off the plate that this has anything to do with the law of Moses. He was a righteous man and a godly man and a man of faith, living in a world that was filled with idolatry. And so God comes to him and he asks him to leave his family and his country and go somewhere. How much faith does that take for Abraham to just pick up everything he's got and just go?
A lot.
Well, I think he already had.
Well, yeah. Well, no, and I think that's the point. At least we have a good answer over here. But the thing about Abraham was, and faith is not something that God comes and says, okay, I want you to do something. Now you need to start having faith. Abraham had this faith already, and that's part of the argument that Paul makes about him having faith even before, of course, the law and everything else. But here's a man who is 75 years old. His wife is how old?
65
years old, always a 10-year difference. And actually, Sarah is his
half-sister.
That's weird. The fact is that for 75 years, Abraham has preparing himself. Now, there's probably no doubt that Abraham and Sarah had talked about having children. And that would have been a joyous thing, and it would have been a great thing, but she never had children. And you'd feel sorry for her. She's 65 years old. She doesn't have any children. Doesn't look like she's going to have any children. And then God comes along and says, okay, listen, I want you to leave your land. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to make you a great nation. What is necessary to populate a great nation?
Children.
Yeah, you got to have children. So, I mean, that took a lot of faith, too. But he does, and he leaves. Now, I want to remind you, though, that a couple of weeks into this journey, as they're leaving along, Sarah has been pestering him and saying, Abraham, where are we going? And he says, I don't know. And that's the way that's how men, you need to defend yourself when you're going somewhere and your wife asks you where you're going and you say, I don't know, it's biblical, it's okay. Abraham did it and he got away with it, so why can't we? But it took a lot of faith, but to believe that you're going to have a child, because he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed by you, and you're thinking, how many kids am I going to have that's going to actually happen? But it's because that God looked down at the home of Abraham. No children at all, by the way. None. No Hagar, no nothing. He looks down at Abraham's home and he says, that's the way I want the home to be. And then we're going to look at this passage in Genesis 18 about the different parts that are there. He was a very wealthy man. And there were a lot of people in his household. Granted, when Karen and I moved a few weeks ago, there was only two of us and a poodle. I did say that out loud, didn't I? When Abraham, we learned later that when he rescues Lot, how many servants does he have that are warriors? 318. I'm going to tell you, that is something to think about. These guys, not including everybody else, are just these. He's got 318 trained soldiers, and they're good at what they do. So that means that he's got a a huge group of people that are with him. And so this is the household that he is talking about. And so God says of him, what does it mean when God says that Abraham commanded his children? Now, and I realize he's not talking about literally the children, but what does that mean to have a household where you command your children?
You're in charge.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you've taught them well. You've established a foundation by saying, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to teach. This is what we're going to follow. And again, the thing that is important about this story is that he didn't have any children. But he has already made that his goal. And that there was one time that when God comes to him and tells him that he's going to, you know, be a great nation. And this is before Ishmael. He says, listen, the only guy I've got is Eliezer. He's my chief steward. What that means is that if Abraham had died, that his succession would have just simply gone to his chief steward. It's not one of his kin. There's no DNA in there. It's just he's the guy that he's in succession. And so he says, well, you know, I've got this chief steward named Eliezer, and so that would work. And God said, no, that's not going to work. Well, faith is also kind of a challenging thing because you've been told as a woman that you're going to have a child. Well, that ain't happening. And, of course, the older you get, the more you realize this is not going to happen. So Sarah decided that God apparently didn't know what he was doing, and she was concerned, I guess. I don't know. So she comes up with a plan. What is Sarah's plan? Yeah. So, you know, you're kind of thinking that back in Genesis chapter 16 that Sarah didn't have any children. There was this Egyptian maidservant. And so she goes to Abraham and she says, well, apparently God's not going to let me have any children. So why don't you take Hagar, my maidservant, and she'll become a concubine. And what that means is that she'll have actually the blessings of being a, lack of a better word, junior wife. But she'll get inheritance and all like that. And so that was a common thing that they would do. And she says, go take Hagar and have a child by her. And so, you know, it's interesting. If you look in Genesis 16, verse 2, what does Sarah say about the result of this child born by Hagar, go into my maid. Perhaps I shall what? Yeah. So she's doing it in a surrogate way. The fact that, okay, I can't have children. And I don't know. I think it would be fair to say maybe she wasn't really zoned in on her faith and maybe she just got worried. Because the problem with our understanding of God is, and there's a song we sing, I think it may be in this book, God does things on his timetable. What is the difference between his timetable and my timetable? Yeah, a lot. Yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm going to say that in my sermon. I'm going to say that in my sermon this morning, and all of you are going to come unglued. God's not on Eastern Standard Time. I mean, he doesn't care. And so here's been years and years, you know, going by, and it's like, okay, when is this going to actually come about? And so she was childless, and so Ishmael is born by Hagar. Okay, so they messed the whole thing up, right? No. Was that God's will? No. What does God always do when we think we know more than him and we decide to do something and it really is not his will? God works that out in the fabric of the story. One of my favorite stories is about the Persian rug. The Persian rugs, I understand, are made when you have this master craftsman and a lot of little boys or servants, and they string up this tapestry, and the servants stick the thread and whatever from the back of the tapestry. The master craftsman is out in the front of it, and he is just designing the image that is there, and so he'll call out to those young boys, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And so that's how he would create this, you know, this great tapestry. Well, somebody would make a mistake. And instead of ripping the whole thing apart, he would work and weave the mistake into the picture where when you get finished, you don't realize that what happened was not what he intended, but he wove the mistake into the pattern, which is why he's the master craftsman. And that's what God is doing here. He didn't plan for Ishmael. But Ishmael is very important because who's his daddy? Yeah. So he's going to bless Ishmael, and so he doesn't completely remove him out. And so Ishmael is born there. But here's the thing. Look on page 13, question number 8. I like to do numbers, and I like to do things that kind of put things into perspective because it helps us sort of tell the story. How many years later, now Ishmael is born, how many years later did the Lord come to Abraham and reaffirm the covenant, which is chapter 16, and chapter 17, verse 1? 13 years. So it's helpful, and he doesn't always do this. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you a side note, we won't get to that, but Sarah is one of the only women in the Bible whose age is ever given. Do you realize that? They're always talking about the men, how old they are. And that's another reason to understand. Never mind, I won't go there. But this is important because this it gives us a marker. So 13 years, Ishmael is 13 years old, and God comes to him and says, okay, you know, I'm going to reaffirm this covenant with him. Now, how old was Abraham when God came and said, okay, it's time. This time next year you're going to have a son. How old was he? 99. So it's important to kind of put those numbers together. And so he's 99 years old, and he's already had Ishmael by Hagar, but no children by Sarah. Then, how old was Abraham when Isaac was born? 100 years old, and she, of course, was what?
90.
Right. Okay. So he didn't have a child literally from his womb until he was 86 years old, and it would be 14 years later that Isaac would come. Genesis 18 happened before Isaac. And the object lesson here is that Abraham was doing what in his home to prepare for children? Yeah. Everything in the household of Abraham was putting God first, because long before children were born, he created a home with God. And think about that. We'll talk about that in a moment. He doesn't really get his first child until he's 100 years old. So how long has he been preparing his home for a child to come into his home? 100 years. So what object lesson do you kind of get that? Do we tell parents to build a godly home when they have their first child, or do we tell them you need to do it a long time before that? Yeah. One of the problems sometimes when we see that parents are struggling in raising children and creating a home there is because they think, mistakenly, I don't have to worry about that until the first child comes. And when the first child comes, yeah, we'll worry about those kind of things then. And the story to me in Abraham is the fact that that is the mistake that parents make. And so if you've not prepared, and it goes back to building a proper foundation in the home. If you're going to have children, you cannot wait until children come to think, okay, now I'll start thinking about things of children. And what we learn about Abraham is that 100 years before he was a parent, he was creating a home that a child could come in and learn about God, know about God, and be the kind of person he needs to be. So what should we be telling husbands and wives that are contemplating children? Yeah. It actually is what we should be telling young couples or whoever before they even think about getting married. which means it ought to be telling our children before they even get to be very old, this is what you need to be looking at in a spouse, and this is what you need to be creating our home. Because if you ever, you know, people will say, well, you know, when do I start teaching my child? It's about 100 years before they're born, if you want to know the truth. Because this is not something that you automatically just say, well, okay, we've got to start now that we have children, we're going to have to start going to church. We have children, we're going to start reading the Bible. I mean, they will see right through that. And it's kind of like New Year's resolutions. You'll have great ideas in the beginning, but it's like they say, in January, the store is a fitness center, and in February, it turns into a donut shop. Because our resolutions are, well, I've got children, now I've got to really be a godly person. That'll last for a short period of time, and then you'll forget it, and then parenting won't go away. And that's what I think is the important lesson about Abraham and his family, that he has prepared his home. He has been given a son of promise. Now, he believes in the promise of God, but he is commanding his children. And the other part about that, in the sense of commanding, what do you do when you command something? If you're commanded to do something, yeah, this is not a suggestion. The Ten Commandments are called the Ten Commandments because they're commandments, not suggestions. God never calls them the Ten Suggestions or the Ten Ideas or the Ten Principles. Never happens. Now, that doesn't mean that it was a harsh, you know, and, you know, whatever, and whatever, you know. Sometimes people say, well, boy, my parents, they just crammed it down my throat. Well, we can do that. I don't doubt the fact that there are families that, yeah, they've just crammed it down into it. The difficult nature about building a Christian home is that you've got to teach children that their faith is theirs, not yours. There is so much of who I am because of John and Mary Heaton, but I am who I am. That sounds like Popeye. I am who I am because I've got to make my faith my own. But you've got to command, you've got to establish, you've got to build the framework of a home long before the children get there, long before actually marriage comes along, so that the home is already established in those kinds of things. And that's the mistake so often that parents make, is that they think that they're going to wait until the child is 5 or 6 years old and then really get serious about God. You just wasted a lot of years. And we've got to learn that in the early days, if you get them in the early days, you know, they're there. Let's, any thoughts on that real quick? We'll go to page 14 for some observations here. Do you see how important it is that Abraham, he did things, and it says that he commanded his children, and he established things that were there. He wanted them to do righteousness. He wanted them to do justice. And he wanted the home to be based upon the hope of God. So let's go to the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Somebody read that for me. Hebrews, the 11th. We're going to be in Hebrews 11 for a little bit here. So reading a couple of these passages that talk about Abraham. So what does Hebrews 11, verse 8 tell us?
By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should, after receiving for it in heritage, obey. And he went out not knowing whither he went.
Yep. What I hope that we, one of the things I hope that we've done this morning is that whenever you read about Abraham in Scripture, I mean, you go to Romans 3 and 4 and 5 and all like that and other places, what you think about that when you read this passage like Hebrews 11, 8, you have to remember that this is the kind of man he was before he became a parent. And what is said about him is that God comes to him at 75 and says, I want you to do something impossible. And he says, okay. And he gathers all of his family up and he leaves. And he didn't know where he was going. And that takes an incredible amount of faith, because you've been settled basically for 75 years. You've been living here, and you know, and it's one thing for God to come and say, okay, I want you to go over there. When God told him to sacrifice Isaac, he told him where to go. He said, go to Moriah. So he knew where he was going. This time he didn't know anything. And so what happens is that Abraham's home was this. We follow God. Any questions? They had a motto above the fireplace. We follow God. And that was there long before Isaac got there. And it was guided by the will of God. But it was a home of great faith. Because the thing that motivated him is, it says in verse 8, here to receive as an inheritance. Now there were three things that God promised Abraham. What were they? Land, seed, and a nation. How many of those did he actually see in his lifetime being fulfilled?
One.
Yeah. Which one? The seed. He had a son. Now, he saw the land. He walked on the land. But God wasn't going to give it to him yet because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, and it would be many centuries before Israel would come and conquer the land. He never actually saw that, okay, this is my land. And he never saw Israel, the nation. That didn't come until Mount Sinai. And yet he lived with the idea, you know, the promise, the problem that we have sometimes with promises is that when you make a promise, I want to see it. Imagine living your life and thinking, okay, I've got three promises. I got Isaac, but he never sees the other two. And you know why? Because it did not matter. But his home was based upon, which, what I want you to see there in verse 8, is that he went out which to a place that he would receive as an inheritance. His home was not only a home of faith, it was a home of hope, it was a home of promise, and it was a home of truth that God cannot lie. Here's the thing you have to remember about God. When has God ever lied? Never. Titus 1 and verse 2. It is impossible for God to lie. So the nice thing, at least, about God's promise, when he said that I'm going to give it as an inheritance, Abraham knew it was going to come true. And it didn't really matter that he didn't understand it all. He just went out. Well, let's go down to verse 11. Don't leave her out of the mix. Let's read verse 11.
Yep,
whoops.
Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised.
Yeah, so we don't leave her out of the mix, and we shouldn't throw her under the bus because of the whole Hagar thing. I think that's just natural in faith in itself. But Sarah had faith. So it's not just Abraham that had faith. It wasn't a home that said, well, you know, dad's got faith, mom, or mom's got faith in dad. Both of them had faith in God. And when God comes and says that Abraham's going to command his children and teach them righteousness and justice, that was her too. She was that kind of woman. She helped build that home. I know we talk about Noah and that he, you know, was saved and he and his household. But I'm going to tell you, Mrs. Noah was pretty awesome. She was a pretty amazing woman because she had three sons. They lived in a very, very wicked world, such a wicked world that God decided to destroy them. And yet she brought up those three sons to be the kind of people they were and also to have influence upon their three daughters-in-law. And so Sarah's role in this is very important, that she was a woman of faith, and that even though, and you remember when the angel told Abraham that, well, Sarah's going to conceive? Yeah, she laughed. But I mean, who wouldn't?
Then she said she didn't.
Well, don't get me started, Joe. Then she said she didn't, and you laughed. No, I didn't. You know, like we never do that ourselves. But I mean, she was 89 years old when she heard this. I mean, that is funny. I'm 89 years old. I'm getting ready to pop the old 90 there, and I'm going to have a baby. You know, I didn't diminish her faith. It was she had that kind of faith that she was past the age. Because why? I think verse 11 kind of hints to something. We sometimes think that, okay, God comes to Abraham and says, okay, you and Sarah are going to have a child. She didn't have a choice about this at all. Well, I'm just going to put that seed in her and, you know. Do you remember what Gabriel told Mary when he came to her? And what did he call Mary when he said, by the way, you're going to have a child? Most favored. Can you imagine being Mary and God says, I'm going to let you bring my son into the world? Now, she was a very righteous woman, a very, a godly woman. But don't miss the point here in Hebrews 11:11 at the very end of it. She judged God faithful. I'm going to have a baby. And she did have a baby. She was 90 years old when she delivered a baby. And that had to be an incredible amount of faith as she felt the baby grow in her womb and as she went through that whole experience of pregnancy for 9 months. Her faith in God was like, this is so wonderful. And so don't discount at least her faith. All right, let's go down to verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17. So in Genesis 22, God comes to him and he says, I want you to take your son and I want you to take him to Moriah and I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering. What's wrong with that picture? Well, it's the son of promise, so God's telling him to kill him. How does God tell him to kill him? What's wrong with that picture? Yeah. Human sacrifice is an abomination to God. I mean, it's the abomination of the abomination of the abomination of the abomination. And so yet God is telling him to go and not just kill his son. That'd be one thing. He is telling him, I want you to kill him and I want you to light him on fire. I want you to burn him as a sacrifice. That is completely beyond anything that God would expect or demand of anybody. And yet Abraham got up early the next morning, prepared everything, took two servants, and he immediately went and did exactly what God did because even though contrary to complete common sense and human wisdom or whatever, that God hates human sacrifice, Abraham acted with the idea God is right. And so he got up early the next morning. He spent 3 days. And one of the most beautiful scenes in the scriptures is when they finally get to Moriah and he stops and he tells his two servants, stay here. Isaac and I are going to go up and worship. Abraham knows what's going to go on. Isaac doesn't. Remember, Isaac is going up the mountain and he said, Father, where's the sacrifice? God will provide. So this is the kind of faith that Abraham trusted in the word of God without doubt, and his faith was indeed tested. But that happened before Isaac was born. And I guess the challenge there is that the reason that those 100 years before Isaac was born was so important is because that day came when God said to take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. And I can only imagine or suggest that if Abraham did not have an incredible amount of faith over here, this would not have happened. When David went into the Valley of Elah to fight Goliath, what did he tell Saul the reasoning for his going in and attacking this 9-foot behemoth? What did David tell Saul when Saul said, you're this old skinny kid. This guy's a warrior. He is going to eat your bacon. Lie. I mean, he's going to kill you, cut you up into pieces. What are you going out there? And David said, let me tell you something, King Saul. You don't know what I've done in my life. And he wasn't exaggerating. He was a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Protect his flock. Apparently, what animals had come after his sheep in his life? The bear and the lion. And the funny part is, not really, he says that when they rose up against him, he grabbed them by the beard. How close is the beard to the teeth? Real close. And yet, David said, I grabbed him by the beard and I struck him and killed him. What that means is that David had history with God. And he basically tells Saul, Goliath ain't nothing. I've killed the lion, I've killed the bear. I'm going to go do the same thing to that big ugly guy out there. That's what it is. Abraham willingly took his son to sacrifice him because Abraham had history with God. He had already trusted in him. He had already believed in him. And he established that. And now granted, this is beyond anything that God would ask people to do to be a burnt offering. But Abraham trusted that God was right. And he didn't, you know, contrary to Charlton Heston, he did not fall down on the ground begging God not to do this. Or was it Burt Lancaster? I never can remember which one that is. Anyway, God told him to do something, he did it. That's got to be my home, whether I understand it or not. How about Romans 10:17? We've talked about this before last week. How important is Romans 10:17 to the home? Oh, you missed your opportunity. It's a lot. Thank you. This has got to be the centerpiece of my home. It does not have, it does not, it should not have dust on it. There should be no dust on this book. This, my faith and the same thing that happened with Abraham is because that his faith came from the Word of God. In Psalm 1, it talks about how that the man of God walks with God, his delight is in the law of God. Our home has got to be where the Word of God is exalted and praised and studied and examined on a daily basis. We cannot raise our children. We cannot even as husbands and wives think that the only place I need to have faith is in this building right here. Faith is not a prosthetic. You don't put it on today and take it off and go live like the world. And so Abraham's home was built upon those kinds of things. And remember, Psalm 34, this is question G on page 14. What does David say needs to be taught to children? Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14. Fear the Lord. Keep your tongue from evil. Depart from evil and do good. How do you teach children to fear the Lord? Yeah, number one example, yeah. Yeah, I mean, you can't, it's going to be a little hard because children are that smart is that they see hypocrites real easy, and so we've got to do it ourselves first. We've got to be that kind of example, but you're teaching them respect for God. You're teaching them to understand that God means what he says, and that when God says that I'm going to punish you, that's exactly what's going to happen, but he's also going to bless you. So it is teaching them, but to understand that there is right and wrong. If we do not teach our children what is right and wrong, who is going to teach our children what is right and wrong?
The world.
The world. And who's the agency behind the world? So the gospel of two is this. Either I'm teaching my children about God or the world is teaching my children about Satan. And the end result of those is very different from the other. To keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and so forth. Question I down at the last one. What is the core principle about the home of Abraham that we must follow according to Psalm 78, verse 7? That's an important passage. Let me read that for you real quick. Psalm 78 is a great passage to read about the consequences of when we don't follow the will of God. But he says in verse 5, Psalm 78, verse 5, he has established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the generation who will be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. Verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Our children need to grow up with the hope of God. They need to grow up with the works of God, and they need to grow up with the commandments of God. But they can't get that if I don't have it myself. I've got to have it here. So Abraham's family, if it's got to be anything, that's who I got to be like. So Wednesday night, we'll talk about the other guy. Thank you so much.